Read this morning from the book of Psalms and Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the inward part, and the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn this morning to Psalm 32, Psalm number 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, there are so many different issues in life in which we can allow for differences of opinion, aren't there? Different matters are understood in a variety of different ways by people, and that's quite all right when it comes to the more mundane matters of life. It really doesn't matter when there's a difference of opinion over mundane matters. We can have the luxury of hearing different opinions and expressing our own opinion on mundane matters, but when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, you need to hear someone who knows what he's talking about. And the living God has appointed for us a teacher in David, in Psalm 32, who, out of an experience of God's chastisement and then forgiveness, can teach us about the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32 may be related to Psalm 51 that we read earlier this morning. Psalm 51 was a prayer of David after he had been confronted about his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, his conspiring to take the life of her husband Uriah. It may be that Psalm 32 follows in the wake of Psalm 51, and that it's a more reflective contemplation, having experienced the Lord's chastisement and having through all those events and their consequences, he writes concerning them now. Maybe there's truth in that, but either way, David is the teacher, and he's teaching you and I this morning from this psalm about the forgiveness of sin. And the first thing that he teaches us in the psalm is the misery of guilt and the mercy that there is in that misery. That's in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 carry us right to the heart of David's experience at this time as he recounts it. And we see the misery of his guilt. He says, "When I kept silent," that is, when I kept silent about my sin, when I refused to acknowledge it, when I kept silent about it and didn't confess it and didn't talk to the Lord about it, when I tried to cover it, when I tried to keep it all hidden, when I wouldn't confess it, he says in verse 3, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Well, what does he mean by that? Maybe when he talks about his bones there, he's talking about a particular physical manifestation, the way in which his guilt presented itself in a physical way in his body. And when he speaks there about his groaning, then at the very least he's describing the emotional distress that he was going through at that time. And it was something constant because of this guilt that he was suppressing. And he's telling us that it was a very wearing experience to undergo. It was an internal torture, and it looks as though that internal torture then affected his physical health as well. And the whole experience weighed down on David, because he says there in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Even at night it consumed his thoughts, it robbed him of his sleep. Guilt that he wouldn't confess. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was like a weight pressing down upon him. Divine pressure. God, as it were, turning the screw on him. And it wore him down because, he says, it went on day and night. So it was wearing and it was weighty and it was also withering. He talks about the heat, doesn't he, of the desert there in verse 4. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I've got no vitality left, he says. There's no energy left. It's like that penetrating heat that you have in a desert that just saps you of all your energy. And it was all due to this guilt that he was refusing to acknowledge and to confess and to come clean about. It was the misery of his guilt. And it manifested itself in this emotional distress and even in his physical health and condition. Now, most of us are aware, aren't we, that we can suffer physical symptoms that seem to have no relation whatever to the real cause of the things. You might suffer various ailments in parts of your body you would never have thought were connected with other parts of your body. You can suffer pain in your feet because you've got an abscess under a tooth. The cause of the problem lies somewhere else and seemingly unconnected. Sometimes the cause of your trouble can be deep-seated and unrecognized, and it just manifests itself then in these various symptoms. But the cause lies much deeper than you think. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells of a man who visited his manse at Sandfields one day in a very distressed and agitated state. He'd been converted during the revival in 1904, and he had been saved from a life of drunkenness, and in the following years his business prospered and he became a very wealthy man. But as time passed, his spiritual state began to decline, and a spiritual coldness came over him, and he began drinking again with his old friends and so on, until in the end he had abandoned the faith. And he was committed to a psychiatric unit, diagnosed with suffering from a religious mania. He was still prosperous, still wealthy. But eventually the reality of his situation dawned on him, and he began to think, well, before, when I was a drunkard, at least I was ignorant of what I was doing. And so I was forgiven that sin. But now I know what I'm doing, and I am sinning against the light, and therefore there's no hope for me. And it sent him into a whirlpool of despair. And being in that condition meant that the answer did not lie in tranquilizers or in any other kind of medical intervention. What he needed was forgiveness. And he needed to be shown from the scripture that that forgiveness was still available to him. Of course, I'm not saying that every time you suffer insomnia or are in some kind of emotional distress, that the cause of that is guilt. I'm not saying that at all. But there are some types who make that kind of connection when they talk with you, and that sort of unwarranted suggestion. You need to be careful of that, but that's not what I'm saying, nor is that what the psalm is teaching. But it does show us that sometimes guilt that is suppressed, that remains unconfessed, that is covered over and ignored in our lives, will come out in emotional and sometimes physical symptoms. That can happen. And David is saying that's what happened in his case when he suppressed his guilt and wouldn't confess it to the Lord. When you see the misery of guilt in David, you can also see the mercy that's connected with that misery. David says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He recognized that it was God's doing to bring him into this misery and distress. God caused him to suffer symptoms so severe in order to make him confess his transgression and thereby to find forgiveness. That is the mercy that is involved in this misery. And this misery is what God will sometimes send into people's lives if that's what's necessary to bring them to the point of repentance. And what David is teaching us is that God is so good that he will not allow us to be happy and comfortable in our sins. There is mercy in the misery of guilt. And then David goes on to show us the anatomy of sin and the wonder of God's forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. Just notice what he teaches us in these verses about sin. Verses 1 and 2 are not actually intended to teach us about sin primarily. They're really about the joy of forgiveness, obviously. But if you were to know the depths of this healing joy of forgiveness, you need to be aware of what is the disease? That disease of sin is really like, if you're to know the joy of forgiveness. He uses several terms here. He says in verse 1 there, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. A better word for transgression is rebellion, or even rebellions. It means to rebel or to revolt. It is a rejection of all rightful authority, a rejection of God's law, so that you say to God, no, I will not submit to your law, I will not submit to your authority in my life. It's out and out rebellion. And then he says, blessed is he whose sin is covered. And that word is a common word, that word sin in scripture, common word that means to miss the mark, to fall short of a goal. It means a failure to live up to God's intention or God's standard. It's to fall short of the glory of God, as Scripture puts it. A failure to reach the standard that God requires of us. That's sin. Then he speaks in verse 2 of iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, what's iniquity? The root idea of the word is the word twisted or distorted. When you wring out wet clothing or whatever, it's to be perverse, to be bent out of shape. I've got a desk at home. The frame of the desk is made up of a square profile metal, and I was just pushing the desk one day and the leg of the desk dug into the carpet, and I pushed a little bit more and then the leg bent. And I know it doesn't matter what I try to do. I'm never going to be able to straighten that leg on the desk again. It's twisted out of shape. It won't ever go back into shape. The whole thing would have to be melted down and recast. It's bent out of shape for good. Twisted. That's the idea here in this word. And then David mentions deceit in verse 2. Deceit, which is another form of sin. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's another form of sin. It means to cover up. It's to clothe yourself, as it were, with fig leaves. To excuse yourself. To project the blame onto others or onto your environment or onto your upbringing or your heritage or anything else rather than take responsibility for it yourself. That's what this deceit is that he's talking about here. Rebellion, falling short, twistedness, deceit. That's what sin looks like. But you say, well, surely verses 1 and 2 are not intended just to give us a picture and definitions of what sin is. And of course, you're right. That's not the intention of the verses. But if you're to experience the happiness and the joy, the blessedness of forgiveness, you need to appreciate just what it is that has been forgiven. And what is that? What has been forgiven? Well, you have to realize that at heart, you are a rebel in revolt against your true king, and that you continually fall short of what he requires of you, and that he regards you as twisted and perverse in your nature and practicing deceit to cover up the fact of that sinfulness all the time. That's how God sees us. That's what I am outside of the grace of God. And that's why I need forgiveness, this forgiveness that he speaks of here. And David teaches us the wonder of that forgiveness in these verses, doesn't he? He speaks of the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven. And the word forgiven there is a word that means something that is lifted up and carried away. It's the relief of a burden. It's what happened to Christian, you remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, as Bunyan describes his ascent, scrabbling up the hill, a steep hill on his hands and knees until he comes with that great burden that was on his back to a cross. And it happened as he came up to the cross, the burden was loosed from his shoulders and fell off his back and tumbled, and there happened to be a distance from the cross, a sepulchre that was open. And the burden continued to roll until it went into the sepulchre and disappeared, and he saw it no more. That's forgiveness. Lifting up a burden and taking it away. It's the relief of a burden. Do you know what forgiveness of sin is in that sense? And then not only that, but he says that his sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that word covered or hidden means to hide a record that is against us. The same verb is used in verse 5, where David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. It's the same verb that he uses here. There. And if you put verse 5 and verse 1 together, what you discover is that when we uncover, when we don't cover sin but confess it, God does cover it. It's amazing. But when we refuse to confess, when we keep our sins hidden and covered, well, they're still on open sight before God. That when God forgives sin, he covers it, and the record of it is hidden. And if God hides something, no one's going to be able to dig it up and find it again. In verse 2, he says that he does not impute iniquity. It's another picture for this forgiveness of which he's speaking. It means that he dismisses debts. That's what the word means. He no longer holds you liable for the things you owe. Do you realize what you're asking for when in the Lord's Prayer you say, "And forgive us our debts"? Do you appreciate just what an astonishing thing that is? If you don't yet appreciate that, well, if you don't see how surprising God is, can I suggest you start like this? If you've still got a mortgage, go down to the bank tomorrow, or go to the building society and ask to see the manager and say to him, "You know, I've got a mortgage with you and I still owe £22,000. I'll be paying it off for the next 10 years. But I was in church yesterday and I heard that it's possible to have our debts cancelled. And I was just wondering if you'd like to cancel my debt." Apart from maybe being able to talk to him for a few minutes about Psalm 32, you're not going to get very far, are you? Because banks don't operate like that. And we should be amazed that God does operate like that. Where would you ever get the idea from that God does this unless he tells you in his word that he works in this way? How could you ever have come up with such an incredible concept without scripture, without God telling us that he's this kind of God? How would you ever think that there's someone who would dismiss your debts? It's absolutely astonishing. It is really astounding. And so you've got the wonder of forgiveness here. These striking pictures, relief from a burden, covering of a bad record, and the cancelling of our debts. Now, how does that happen? If the load of sin is lifted, who is it who carries it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself carried our sins in his own body to the tree. If the record is erased, how is that done? Colossians 2:14 refers to the death of Christ on the cross, wiping away the record that stands against us. If there's a dismissal of a debt, who pays? Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then just notice one other thing that David teaches us here about forgiveness. It's there at the end of verse 5 where David speaks of his confession of sin. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. David is underlining it. "You forgave." And you might ask, well, so what? What's so significant about that? The significance of that is that you know what is the true source of forgiveness. That forgiveness comes from the warm mercy of a kind God. And that it does not come from your confession, and it does not come from your repentance. It's really important to grasp that. You see, David is teaching us here that confession is a condition of forgiveness, but it's not the cause of forgiveness. And we need to be really clear about this. It's a required condition, but it is not the cause. And we need to be clear about this because sometimes we can fall into a very mechanistic view of forgiveness rather than this proper merciful view of forgiveness. Sometimes you can talk about forgiveness in such a way that it sounds as if we're saying, if you just put the token into the divine vending machine, as it were, then out pop the goodies for us. That we do our bit, that we just say that we're sorry, and automatically we get forgiveness in return. But that is not what the scriptures teach. That is not what the Bible says. That is not the gospel. The scriptures teach us that confession is a required condition. It is not the cause. It is what everyone should do, whether there's forgiveness or not. Howell was telling me recently about a woman being treated who was refusing all medical intervention and all medication because she refused to acknowledge that she was suffering from a cancer. Even though it was evident to everyone else, she simply would not acknowledge it. Well, imagine now if that woman were to turn around and to acknowledge her illness. If she said, okay, I admit it, I've got cancer. Would she be cured because of that? Cured just because she acknowledges the presence of the cancer? I've got cancer, well, I'll go home now, everything will be fine. No, no. Just because you acknowledge that you've got cancer, that doesn't equal a cure. It only begins the process by which you might eventually come to a cure. But it's not the cure itself. And you are not to imagine for one minute that confessing your sins and repenting merits or earns or deserves or gains repentance, because those things are a condition of forgiveness, not the cause of forgiveness. The source of forgiveness is the kindness and the mercy of God. You forgave the guilt of my sin, David says. It's really important that we remember that. Why are you not more amazed and more excited than you are by the nature of God than you are at the minute? Imagine how the prophet Micah felt when he says in chapter 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over rebellions? Where do you find a God like this? Forgiveness comes from the miracle of God's own nature. And until we're astonished at God, at this kind of God, we're never going to be excited as we ought to be by the forgiveness that he gives to us. And then David teaches us some lessons here from his experience and calls us to joy also. In verses 6 through to the end, he teaches us two lessons. They're based on his own experience of what God had brought him through. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us a lesson about security. Security. He says there in verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. What's he saying there in verse 6 and 7? He's saying that for this favor, for this forgiveness of sins that puts me into a reconciled relationship with God, everyone, not just me, but everyone in covenant with God ought to seek him constantly. And surely that will bring us into security, he says there in verse 6. In a time where I should seek you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The flood of great waters is, I think, a figurative term. It's talking about any kind of deep distress that the people of God have to face, the storms of life that break over the lives of God's people from time to time. It's not that he's saying that if you're in a reconciled relationship with God, that you're not going to have trouble. He's not saying that, is he? That can't be so, because in the very next line, he goes on to say that God is his hiding place, hiding from that trouble. But what he means is not that you won't be overtaken by the storms of life, but that you won't be totally overwhelmed by them. It's not that you won't suffer, but in the midst of it, you're going to be kept stable. And he's saying that if at the heart of your life there is this reconciled relationship with God, it's as if he fixes into your soul and into your life an anchor that no storm is going to be able to prise away. An anchor that gives stability and security in life. No matter what comes, that's going to hold firm. Because of Jesus, the believer lives under the smile of God. And but for that, life isn't worth living. And then in verses 8 and 9, David gives a lesson in sensitivity. And it's probably not God speaking there in verses 8 and 9, but David who's giving his counsel to us and passing on his instruction. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He's saying, don't be like the mule. Don't make the Lord have to put you through what he put me through in verses 3 and 4. Have a soft heart. Be sensitive toward God when he convicts you of sin. Keep short accounts with your heavenly Father. That's what he's saying. He's calling to you to be sensitive to these things. And along with those lessons, he issues a call to joy in verses 10 and 11, but especially verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. So he comes back there to the keynote of verses 1 and 2. He's saying, let the joy of forgiveness be yours. It's a call to joy. Who are the righteous there in verse 11? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Who are the righteous there? Well, notice that they're contrasted with people in verse 10 who are called the wicked. So who are the righteous? Well, they're the same as those who trust in the Lord, verse 10. They're the same as the upright in heart, verse 11. And they're contrasted with the wicked. Notice that in contrast, he doesn't speak of the wicked and the perfect. He says the wicked and the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, in the context of the psalm, they're God's forgiven people. And they ought to be glad. And they ought to rejoice. And this joy that he speaks of is the joy that Newton speaks of in his wonderful hymn that refers to solid joy. Solid joy. In our culture, we tend to think of joy, don't we, as something a bit frothy and flimsy and flighty, that it can pass away in a moment, but that's not the kind of joy that the psalmist is talking about here. He's talking about a deep-seated joy that has real substance to it. And though it may, and ultimately it will, lead to shouts of joy, it can also manifest itself in other ways too. Sometimes you can have great joy, but it comes out first in a burst of tears, that you have a God who forgives sins and iniquities. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.